my portion be for as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home, lead me home, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. With numberless days to sing God's praise, then when we first begun, with numberless days to sing God's praise, then when we first.
Amen. Thank you for that song, Grace. We're going to talk about that this morning, Amazing Grace. We're saved by God's grace. The Holy Spirit makes that effective in our lives, and we live each day, one day at a time, by God's grace, through faith in Him. So let me look at Romans 8 this morning. If you turn to Romans 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. It has been said that if the whole of the Scripture is a ring, and the book of Romans is the precious stone, then it's the eighth chapter of Romans that is the sparkle in the jewel. The chapter before us, my brothers and sisters, is packed with magnificent, encouraging, and practical truth. It teaches us primarily, perhaps, about our security in Christ. Having been justified by faith, there is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a great doctrine on the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. It explains not only the positional truth of who we are in Christ, but the actual work that the Holy Spirit has performed in us to transform us and continues to perform on us to bring that transformation to light in our daily lives. It speaks of the curse, the suffering of this creation and world, and the hope that we have in Jesus for glorification and for a full and final release from indwelling sin and the curse on this world. This chapter gives us the promise of sanctification, of glorification, of Christ-likeness, of eternal life, and the truth that God is our Abba Father. He is for us, and He will keep us by His power. As the chapter begins with a promise of no condemnation, it ends with the great and glorious promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, we continue our study in the first section of verses 1 to 11. Let's read these verses together. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, I'd like to consider our text this morning with 4 points you'll see on your outline. First, we're going to consider the basis for our new life in the Spirit. Second, the truth of who we are by the power of the Spirit. Third, we're going to consider the indwelling Holy Spirit. And fourth, our new life in the Spirit. Well, first, as we saw last time in verses 1 to 4, the Holy Spirit has performed a mighty work in us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The first 4 verses are really a summary of what Paul's been teaching us in Romans chapters 3 through 7. And this is why Paul starts with the word therefore. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a summation of the doctrine of justification, which Paul laid out in Romans 3:21 through chapter 4. When we heard the gospel truth, when we turned to Jesus in faith and trusted in Him and His sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sins, we were justified. We were declared to be righteous on the basis of Christ's merits. God made a legal declaration of our righteousness because of what Christ did on our behalf. This is a positional truth. This is our position in Christ based on His merits and not our own. And for this reason, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because Jesus took the wrath of God. He took our condemnation on Himself on the cross. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." Look down in Romans 8 at verse 31, another passage that explains this. And Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And Paul goes on to tell us that nothing can separate us, nothing can condemn us, because Jesus paid it all. He paid for every sin, my friend, and through faith in Him, God imputed my sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, and He imputed Jesus' righteousness to me. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that is not all. It is not only that we have a new position, a new standing of no condemnation in Christ. As wonderful as this is, we also, as we learned in Romans 5, 6, and 7, are now free from the bondage of the law and death and have been delivered from the power of sin that dominated us in Adam. This is such an important truth, and it's a summation of Romans chapter 6. We died. We were buried and we rose together with Christ. We died to sin. We died to the law. And the Holy Spirit not only placed us into Christ when we believed positionally, but He also regenerated us. He made us new creations. He changed our hearts. He quickened our spirits and came to dwell in us. We were born of the Spirit. This is what verse 2 is talking about. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. I am no longer under the law. I am no longer a slave to the sin that dwells in me. I no longer fear death. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit has made me new. He has changed my relationship to law, sin, and death, and now works in me to allow me to live in righteousness. These truths, my brothers and sisters, are the basis of our new life, walking in the Spirit. And notice when we look to our text today in verses 5 to 11, this is what it's all about. It's about living, walking in the Spirit, as opposed to walking in the flesh. Our second point is the truth of who we now are by the power of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has regenerated us, because He's placed us into Christ, because He's made us new creations, and because He lives in us and gives us the desire to live a holy life, to serve and honor and love God and to love others, we now, as believers, as men and women in Christ, we walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Look at verse 5 with me, please. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Did you notice that ninth verse? What does it say about the believer, about you, my friend? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is the truth of who we now are. This is the contrast again between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. We've seen this consistent contrast all the way back to chapter 5, Paul highlighting the truth of who we are in Christ by contrast with who we were in Adam. He has contrasted law with grace, sin with righteousness, life with death, slavery and bondage with freedom. And now we see him contrasting walking in the flesh with walking in the Spirit. And as we've noted before, it's important to keep in mind that in Romans 8, 1 to 11, we do not see any commands. There are no imperatives, only truth. They're only indicatives. He's speaking to us truth about who we are and about who the man in Adam is. And Paul's not telling us as believers that we need to walk in the Spirit. He is saying that those who are in Christ do walk in the Spirit. And he fleshes this out in verses 5 to 9. Notice first in verse 5, Paul states that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The wording here speaks of what a man pursues, his desire, his passion. Those who are in Adam, who live according to the flesh, who walk after the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And this is so true of the lost man, isn't it? What is it that the lost man is pursuing, that he's seeking after in his life? What is it that he sets his mind on, that he spends all of his time thinking about? 1 John 2:16 summarizes it well, where John said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, pleasure, satisfaction of the body, the flesh of sin. The lust of the eyes, all that man can see and desire and want to have, to hold, to possess himself. And the pride of life, self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement, the pride of life. Men in Adam pursue, they seek after these things, they set their minds continually on them to gain them, to have them, to enjoy for themselves. But the contrast is this, in verse 5 again. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Paul here's talking about our minds, what we set our minds on, what it is that we seek after and pursue. And because the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God out into our hearts, because He has given us a new heart and a new desire, because He lives and works in us, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We as believers in Jesus Christ think about and pursue after the things of the Spirit. The lost man never does this. We think about glorifying God, about the lostness of men around us, and we pray for opportunities to have boldness and clarity in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ that men might believe and be saved. We want more than anything to see men saved, to see our children walking in the truth and to live lives worthy of our calling to bring glory to God. We get distracted. We fall. We fail. But the direction of our life is now concerning not the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, now all things are of God. The old has gone, the new has come. We think about the things of God. We see the world through the glasses, through the eyes of the Spirit. I remember several years ago, I had occasion to spend time with a very wealthy man. A man who had been around the world, successful in business, who had made millions. And I remember that the other people around us were continually amazed at his possessions, his car, his boats, his clothes, his money, his power. And you know, the only thing I could think about was how lost this man was. He was religious for sure. He'd even given me a big stack of New Age books on how I could fulfill myself. I witnessed to him many times, wrote to him and his wife explaining the gospel and told him how they were headed for hell. Talked to him in person several times at length, but this man was not willing. And if he does not repent and believe Jesus, my friends, his riches will do him no good in eternity. He will perish in the lake of fire. You see, that is what matters. Not the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. And these are the things that we set our minds on because of who we now are, because of the power of the Holy Spirit who has placed us in Christ, who has regenerated us, who has sealed us, and indwells us. Now we pursue after the things of God. This is what Paul's saying. In verses 6 to 8, Paul further emphasizes the truth of who the man in Adam is, in the flesh, walking after the things of the flesh. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. He says that those people who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you ever wonder about all the good people in the world? I know people who are very pleasant, very nice, and peaceful, and just all around good people. But they don't know Christ. They are lost men in Adam. Paul makes an amazing statement here in verse 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how relatively good a man or woman is, or how much human good she or he seems to have done, the truth is that those who are in the flesh who are lost cannot please God, but only even in their good doing sin against God. Sometimes this is hard to understand. But I think Jesus summarized it well in John 15:5 when he said, without me, you can do nothing. If we do not have Christ, if Christ is not living in us, empowering us to live in the Spirit, then we are without Christ and we can do nothing to please God. In fact, we are at enmity with God, Paul says. You see that in verse 7. We are at enmity with God if we are in the flesh. We are against God. And my friends, God is against us. And the reason for this is sin. Sin that separates us from a holy God. And because of this sin, we are in fact dead. Notice verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded, to be in the flesh, to seek after the things of the flesh, is death. It does not say that it leads to death here in this passage. What it says is that it is death. Those who are in Adam, in the flesh, are dead in trespasses and sins. They are separated, in fact, at enmity with God, and they cannot please God. But Paul says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, we have life. We have peace now. We who are in Christ are at peace with God. What an amazing truth this is. We saw it first back in Romans 5:1 at the head of this whole section. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We were God's enemies, because of sin. But now we have peace. He is our Abba Father. Can you imagine being at war with God? Pastor and I have been studying through the book of Jeremiah. And we're in those last chapters where God is pronouncing judgment on all the nations. And He says over and over again that destruction will come because they have exalted themselves against God. Like Psalm 2, where it says the kings of the earth set themselves against God. What futility to fight against God. You can't fight City Hall, they say. How are you going to fight against God? You know, it's interesting. Twice in the last week, I've had pagan businessmen counsel me that I needed to learn to report my business income more judiciously. One man told me that I should not be paying all the taxes I am paying and that I needed to be more dishonest. So I told him that Jesus said to pay your taxes and I'm not going to be dishonest. He thought for a minute and he said, well, you can find a different word. Dishonest is an ugly word. You can call it something else. I was telling my wife about this and I said, you know, I know the one who is in control of all things. And nothing happens apart from His will. And He told me to pay my taxes. I don't want to fight against God. I want to trust Him. And you know, I haven't been hungry yet. To fight against God is to seal our doom. And the lost man in Adam is doing this very thing, rejecting Christ and God's grace and salvation, exalting himself against God, cursing His name, and pursuing the things of this world. Not so for the believer, my friend. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. Let's look at verse 11. Paul describes this in the book of Ephesians as well. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at the contrast in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. My friends, we were in the flesh, but now we are in the Spirit. We did go after the things of the flesh, but now we go after the things of the Spirit. We did walk according to the flesh, but now we walk according to the Spirit. And Paul wants us to see and know this contrast. We've seen the basis for our new life in the Spirit. We've seen the truth of who we are now by the power of the Spirit. And our third point that makes all this possible is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Romans 8:8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. The clear teaching of the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The truth that the Spirit of God lives in the believer in Christ from the moment of faith. The Old Testament predicted this marvelous truth. You remember Ezekiel 36:25, where God promised, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your heart of flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is the promise of the new covenant made to Israel, ultimately to be fulfilled in Israel, but now enjoyed by the saints of the church age as sort of a pre-fulfillment of this promise. Ezekiel spoke of a new covenant that God would make, where His very Spirit would come to live in those who believe. Jesus instituted this new covenant in His blood at the Last Supper. And we see this promise explained and fulfilled throughout the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Listen to verse 13. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." And verse 9 of our text makes this clear as well. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Look at this statement. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." Let me ask you this. Who is it that has the Holy Spirit? When is it that one gets the Holy Spirit? Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. There are those within evangelical Christianity who teach that when a person is saved, he does not get the Holy Spirit right away. That there's some sort of second work of the Spirit, a later anointing, where one gets the Holy Spirit post-salvation, usually associated with speaking in tongues or some other sign. For example, the Assemblies of God website states, "All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth." This in varying degrees becomes quite crazy within some of the charismatic and word faith movements. I remember when I was young, my mom telling me about the Holy Rollers that met at the church across from her home in Texas. They got their name because when the Spirit would come upon them, they would roll around on the floor, sometimes barking like dogs or speaking in gibberish. It wasn't much of a witness to my Catholic family. My friends, Paul clears all this up right here in Romans 8, 9. There's no such thing as a new birth without a Spirit baptism and indwelling. At the point of faith in Jesus Christ, each believer is regenerated, placed into Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And notice that the emphasis is on the term all. Every believer, all, everyone who has believed in Christ has the Holy Spirit. And for those who are His, they are not in the flesh. This is the clear distinction that Paul wants to draw. In Adam, in the flesh, walking after and according to the flesh, or in Christ, in the Spirit, walking after and according to the things of the Spirit. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Now, our last point's found in verses 10 to 11. We've seen the basis for our new life in the Spirit. We've seen the truth of who we are by the power of the Spirit. We've seen the indwelling Holy Spirit. And finally, we see our last point, life in the Spirit. What is life like in the Spirit? Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The context here has been all about how we walk, how we think, what we set our mind on, what we pursue after, how we live. These verses are all about how we walk because of what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in us. And verses 10 to 11 are no different. Paul clarifies in verse 10 that for the believer, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body, this flesh in which we live, is dying, my friends. The tent is wearing out. Because of sin, because of the sin of Adam and the subsequent curse of death, every man born in Adam has a body that is dying. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. It literally says, dying, 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 you will die. We are all, because of sin, in the process of dying. And this is what Paul says, the body is death because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our new spirit, the I, who I am in my essence, is alive to God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I'm fit for heaven in my inner man, but I am incarcerated in this flesh. I live in this body. But look at the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you." Now, this could be referring to our final glorification when we are delivered from this body, the new glorified body that we'll get at the time of the rapture. And I know that's how many take it. But again, keeping in mind the context, it seems to me that this is a promise of life now, of the working and empowering of the Holy Spirit to cause us to walk after the things of the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. All of the verses before this are about walking and living, and the verses after this are about how we should live. We bear fruit unto righteousness now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gives life to us, empowers us, and causes us to walk in righteousness. Look over to Ephesians 3:14. As God explains, we've been studying in Romans 5, 6, 7 why it is we can now live a new life. And Ephesians 3:14 to 21 is somewhat of a how we can live this life, how God works this out. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Look at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God empowers us by His grace through faith to live a life worthy of our calling, a life that brings Him glory, a life of righteousness by imparting strength to our inner man through His Holy Spirit, the Spirit that dwells in us. The Spirit witnesses, testifies with our spirit. We are in agreement in our inner man, in the deep essence of who we are with the Holy Spirit. We are no longer against Him. And He empowers us. He gives us strength to seek after the things of the Spirit. This is what Paul means in verse 11 of our text. Why is it that we will seek after righteousness? Why is it that we will set our mind on the things of the Spirit? The basis for this Spirit life is what the Holy Spirit has already done in us. We saw that in verses 1 to 4. But He also continually imparts strength to our inner man and produces the fruit of righteousness through us. He indwells us, my friends. And the Spirit of Christ lives His life in and through us. He gives life to our mortal bodies now as we abide in Christ and as we walk in the Spirit. This is the key to the Christian life. And Romans 8, 1 to 11 explains this so well. As we see the basis for our new life in the Spirit, as we see the truth of who we are by the power of the Spirit, as we see the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as we see now that our life is in the Spirit. This is what Paul meant back in Romans 7, 6 when he said, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this great chapter and these good words, Lord, that teach us and guide us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank You for the salvation we have, the hope that we have, the security that we have, and the life that we have eternal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.